Let us turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 7. We will begin our reading with verse 36 and continue to the end of the chapter. We'll focus for our text the last three verses of this reading. And one of the Pharisees desired Jesus that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon, I have something to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. There are a number of things we need to remember in our prayers this morning, in addition to what was mentioned in the bulletin about the son-in-law, Robert, of Clarence and Jenny Dimboon. We want to remember that last night, Reverend Hamstra, our emeritus pastor, I don't think he's ever preached here, but he passed away in his 80s. And also Pastor Dibbet has a call to Mitchell, and some of you know that Marvin Habor is in South Africa right now for a course on apologetics, and one of his roommates there looks like has drowned in a swimming accident. So we want to remember that in our prayers. Let's pray. Our gracious, almighty, and faithful God, we give thanks that we may bow before the throne of thy glory in the fullness of thy grace. We give thanks that we come to a God who teaches us to sing joyfully, expectantly, and eagerly. When a family sits down for supper and the table is spread, the food is ready, and all are called to come and to partake. What a sense of anticipation comes when the lids are lifted off the pans. And now thy children may come into the sanctuary and all be called to the banquet of Christ, where he gives himself to the hungry and to the thirsty, to the poor and to the unworthy, to the guilty, to the needy, freely, without money, without price, generously, graciously, joyfully, lovingly, that this Lord Jesus accepts the attention, the faith, the hope, and the love of even the most guilty. That he's the complete Savior for people who cannot help themselves. That he is the full ocean of grace for everyone who calls upon him. We give thanks that that is the grace we are called to remember, to receive, and to live from in this day. And we pray that this would be a most blessed day for us as a congregation, that the power of the gospel and that the beauty of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done would grip our hearts and our souls and would lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. So that in a fallen, broken, dying world, the life of Jesus Christ might flow into us. We, in light of all the things that were announced, we do live in a dying world. We think of Clarence and Jenny and their whole family circle as they grieve the loss of a son-in-law, Robert. And we pray for their daughter, Janine, especially, who has now become a widow at a young age. Comfort her, Lord. Care for her and help her. And even as this was a man who wanted nothing to do with thee or thy word, what a heartbreak that is, such a loss. And we pray that the only comfort that endures in life and death might comfort the living. We pray also for the family of Reverend Hamstra. It has pleased thee to take our brother to thyself after fruitful years of labor in various denominations and continents. And we thank thee for all his ministry, for all the blessings given to the churches through his labors, for the fact that he may now enter the light. And we give thanks for what has been given to the churches through him. Bless then also his family. And as the funeral will be held sometime this week, may it be rich with the comforts of the gospel and the life of grace. We pray for Marvin Habor and his roommates in South Africa, as it looks like they have lost a young man who was with them, whose body they cannot find. And we pray for thy gracious comfort and help for that group of people, and that thy light would be for their encouragement. Bless them, Lord, even as searchers still try to find the body in the river. Grant thy gracious blessing on those efforts. We pray for Pastor Dibbitt as he wrestles through a call to Mitchell. Bless him and help him. We pray for the Tief people in Nigeria, where Muslim fanatics slaughtered 72 men, women, and children this past week, and a mass funeral was just held. We pray, Lord, in a fallen, dying, broken, ruined world, of which we have so many evidences this morning, that thy glory and light and comfort, that the eternal life found in the Lord Jesus Christ would sparkle, would reassure everyone who knows even a little of thy grace, and would grip those who are still strangers to this saving grace and turn them to thyself before it is too late. For in a dying world, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. We pray for the beginners in grace, those who are tremblers, who know thy work in their hearts, but who hesitate, who waver, who depends often too much on feelings rather than outside of themselves in the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them, Lord, this morning. Overcome their fears. Give them a holy boldness and great delight in partaking of Christ. Give them sweet communion at thy table. Draw them irresistibly, graciously, winsomely. We pray for those who cannot come, who may not come. Break down their barriers, their resistance, their hardness, and open their eyes and hearts that they might know the power of the grace of God for their own souls. We pray for the preaching of the Word of God this morning, as well as the visible partaking of the Word of God. Grant that it might be touched with the ministry and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Grant that the glory of God might appear and that we might see it and enjoy it together. We humble ourselves, Lord, because of our sins. And even as in this week, we are called in an extra way to consider our sins and the curse due to us for them. We acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death left to ourselves. The evil that we hate, we do, and the good that we want to do, we do not do. We're guilty of unbelief and pride and prayerlessness, an idolatrous heart, anxious, fearful. We can look down on others and be judgmental and contemptuous, just like the Pharisee in this parable, and consider others to be sinners with a sneering thought or word, sometimes even during the Lord's Supper celebrations. And Lord, we acknowledge the bitterness, the lust, the envy, the anger, the greed, the deceitfulness that lives in our own hearts. And we humble ourselves to cry out for the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be clean and pure of heart, that we might be washed, that we might know the blessedness of which we sang, hope in the Lord. With the Lord is mercy and redeeming grace. Israel, look for full salvation from above. What a mercy that our God is the God who delights in forgiveness and is ready to forgive to those who call on Thee with all their heart. Break our hearts, Lord, and then fill and heal and soothe those broken hearts with the delights and the comforts of the grace found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to thank Thee for Thy loving kindness and tender mercies, for homes and shelter after a cold week, for traveling mercies. We pray for those in the congregation who know the aches and pains of the body, whether recovering from surgery like John van Heerden and Everett Beyer, or whether simply feeling the breakdown of the body as we age, or those crosses and trials that it pleases Thee to send us. Help us, Lord, in all our discouragements, in all our sorrows, in all our wearinesses, in all our weaknesses, to cast ourselves on Thee, the Lord God, and to walk in Thy light. We pray that Satan would be hindered from troubling or molesting any of us, that this hour would prove to be such an oasis in which there is rest, light, grace, help, food, drink, in which the battle can be forgotten for just a little while, and the comforts and treasures of the Savior may be enjoyed. Make our cup run over, anoint our head with oil, and spread a table before us in the presence of the enemies of sin and death, that we might receive Thy mercy and give Thee glory and praise for such great salvation and such benefits. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Octavius Winslow tells the true story from the 1800s about a soldier brought to his commanding officer to be beaten. This wasn't the first time the man had been in trouble. They had seen him many times before. But he just didn't change his ways or smarten up. The officers could threaten and punish and plead all they pleased, and it was in vain. And the officer in charge thought it would be do no good to beat him again, but what else could he do? But this time, as he was preparing to order it, a sergeant stepped forward and said, "Please, sir, there's one thing we've never tried on him." "What's that?" the officer said. "He's never been forgiven." Well, at first the officer didn't want to try this either. But finally he agreed, and he asked the soldier to be summoned, and he said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" "Nothing, sir. Only that I'm sorry." "Well," said the officer, "this time we've decided not to punish you, but to forgive you and see what that will do." And the soldier was speechless. And he burst into tears and sobbed like a child. And from that day, he was a changed man. He was no longer a hardened offender, a plague to his unit, or a dishonor to the military. Forgiven, he became a good, loyal soldier. Now, the point of the example is, of course, not that consequences and punishment are wrong, but that those two things by themselves do not change hearts and lives unless matched with the glorious grace of forgiveness. What a transformation God can bring in someone's life by the wonderful grace of forgiveness. That grace isn't just important at the beginning of the Christian life, but it remains important for every day and step of such life as well. And at the table of the Lord, we remember this forgiveness. For when our Lord instituted this table, he said this, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." And where this forgiveness is received and its reassurance is understood, hearts overflow with love for Christ. Our theme is loving Jesus as the forgiving Savior. We'll consider 2 points in the sermon, love displayed, love ignited, and then our last point at the table, love reassured. Congregation, the living God, our God, gladly, freely, generously, and continually forgives sinners. And that's why the scriptures declare that God is ready to forgive the moment a sinner turns to God in humble, grieving, hungry sorrow, looking for the grace of forgiveness. God is fully prepared and willing to grant it gladly. That's why there's even rejoicing in heaven, not just God, but the angels rejoice over one sinner, over every sinner that repents. And in our text this morning, we find a magnificent example of this forgiving grace and love. And it's even more beautiful when you consider this account in its setting in Luke. In the verses before our text, John the Baptist has just asked in doubt and struggle, is Jesus the promised Messiah or is it someone else? He struggles to understand. Why doesn't Jesus bring the fire and the judgment that John's preaching announced? John had preached the urgent necessity of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus preaches the exact same message. For in the beginnings of the Gospels, when his preaching is described, it's summarized like this. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news of salvation. Once Jesus sends those messengers back with his reassuring answer, he commends John's ministry to the crowds around him and points out also how inconsistent the people were. The Pharisees didn't like John because he was too sober for them. He came fasting and not eating and drinking. And they said, well, John is a devil. But Jesus was willing to sit down and eat and drink with sinners. And so the Pharisees said, well, Jesus is a glutton, a drunkard, and the friend of sinners. Now, in our text, Jesus shows that he takes that label gladly. He considers it a badge of honor, not an insult. Why? Because that's what he came into this world to do. To call sinners to repentance and forgiveness and to eat and drink with them. He didn't eat to approve of their sin or to sin with them, but to call them to repentance and to reassure those who do of abundant forgiveness. And Jesus still considers it his favorite work in this present world to forgive, renew, and restore the sinful, the broken, and the fallen. And he spreads his table this morning and he calls all who know something of his forgiving grace to join with him here, to eat with him here. Well, right after this message, a Pharisee in the city invites Jesus to his house for a meal. Jesus goes. He was willing to eat and sit with anyone. In those days, a special meal in the home of the wealthy would involve laying down at the table instead of sitting down. Every guest would have a low couch, and you would lay on your left-hand side, propped up on your elbow, with your head and hands close to the table and your feet stretching away from the table. Usually guests would take off their sandals and lie there in their bare feet. And often these meals would happen in a covered porch so that the people passing by could hear the conversation or stand against the wall and join it. In some cases, even, it was done so that the poor would beg for leftovers and be given food. It was often designed to be a display of prestige and wealth. Why did Simon the Pharisee invite Jesus? Well, perhaps he wasn't quite sure still what to make of this Jesus, for Jesus has just raised the dead of the only son of a widow in the streets of Nain in this chapter. What a miracle. But this Pharisee doesn't seem to be all that welcoming either. Perhaps he wants to take a closer look. Or maybe Simon invites Jesus in order to confirm his already negative opinion. Verse 36 is very short. Simon invites him, and Jesus joins the guests at the table. For Jesus shows loving kindness and gives gospel opportunity to the worst of sinners, and those include the Pharisees. But the real heart of the story begins in verse 37 and 8. A woman walks into that dining scene. She has a bad reputation in the city for being a sinner. Some commentators, even in the early church, thought right away of her being a prostitute. But that is, of course, not the only sin a woman could commit. But whatever it was, everyone there knew who she was. She had done many public wrongs. And a disapproving silence greets her. People give her the look, but don't say anything. And the disapproval comes in waves because of what she does next. She's brought an alabaster box, the kind in which the most expensive perfumes are made. We would say today, crystal, real crystal. And she intends to anoint Jesus with this fragrant ointment, but she doesn't get any further than his feet because she bursts into tears and she stands there bent over. And these are gushing tears because the Greek word is the same word for a rain shower. And while she stands there bent over weeping, her tears are making Jesus' feet wet. And so she wipes them dry with her hair and she cleans them and she pours that precious ointment on her feet, on his feet. Perhaps in her humility and broken heart, she doesn't dare to squeeze between the guests to reach Jesus' head, which is where such ointment was usually put. And that beautiful, touching, tender wiping of Jesus' feet with her hair is so intimate that later generations of Pharisees declared that it was adulterous and grounds for divorce. But there's nothing inappropriate about what she is doing here. This isn't sinful love. This is holy, pure, beautiful love that flows from redeeming grace. Why is she doing this? Well, Jesus says it himself. She is displaying extravagant, humble, tender love for him. And that's also why she kisses his feet. The Greek word for kissing here is an intense one of emotion rather than the usual one. You may know that in those days, people, even strangers, didn't shake hands like we do. They would greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. Or even sometimes on the lips. But this kiss here in this chapter is not the ordinary kiss of greeting, but a kiss of wholehearted love and joy and gratitude. It's the same word that's used for the way in which the father of the prodigal son runs to hug and kiss his son when he sees that lost boy limping home in the distance. It's the same words used for the Ephesian elders when they kiss the Apostle Paul goodbye after the Holy Spirit has told him he will never see them face to face on earth again. This is utter, exuberant, tender love. Nothing is too good or too much for this Jesus. And it's also humble submission. In those days, great emperors would have their subjects kiss their feet in submission to their authority. And this woman willingly surrenders herself, all that she has, for the service of this Savior whom she loves. Can you understand her reaction? If you know yourself to be a great sinner before God, and you know the greatest sins in the world aren't committed in the world, but by church people, because we know better and we have more light, and therefore the chiefest of sinners are found in a church. That's something the Pharisees never understood. But if you know yourself to be a sinner, forgiven by grace only for the sake of Christ's work, then you too will know something of this loving desire to honor Christ. Psalm 116 asks the same question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How shall my soul, we sing, by grace restored, give worthy thanks, O Lord, to thee? Is there anything that can express loving gratitude enough to match God's great grace? To quote another Christian poet, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And the poet in Psalm 116 answers his own question. Salvation's cup of blessing, now I take and call upon God's name. Isn't that why God's children love to come to the table of the Lord? It's as if God says in that psalm, you thank me most by delighting in the salvation that I have purchased and supplied for you. Does your heart stir with hunger and with thirst to take this cup of salvation and to eat the bread of life, Christ? What is it that ignites such love in cold hearts of sinful people who are born rebellious enemies of God? Well, that's our second point. Love ignited. Simon the Pharisee is scandalized. If this man, this Jesus, is really a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. He wouldn't tolerate such unholy hands to touch his feet, such unholy hair to wipe his feet. He wouldn't sit there silently while such sinful lips kiss his feet. The Pharisee sees her only as a poor, shame-soiled, sin-ruined thing who should be shoved back on the street with stern words and dirty looks. And Jesus reads the thoughts of Simon. And he immediately says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then comes a beautiful parable that powerfully pictures the character of God. A certain creditor calls two debtors in to pay what they owe. They can't. In today's language, one owes the creditor the price of a mortgage of a house and the other of payments for a car. And this is who God is. He is the creditor to whom we owe perfect obedience. We owe him our heart, soul, mind, strength, body, desires, love, and time. And we have paid him with sin instead of service. Yes, God is the judge who has every right and reason to call his debtors into account. And when the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed, God is declaring he will not wink sin, overlook sin, forget sin, or excuse sin. He will call it all to account, and payment must come due. In his holiness, he must demand that these debts be satisfied. That's who God is. Can you pay him what you owe him? Augustus Toplady said it so well. Nothing in my hands I bring. Could my tears forever flow? If I could be zealous from now on for God without any interruption, none of it could atone for sin. It's one thing to forgive debtors who have made mistakes and suffered losses outside their control. It's another to forgive someone who has willfully and defiantly broken your property and destroyed his own ability to give you what he owes. But what does this creditor God do? We read in verse 42, he freely forgave them both. Who will love him the most? The one forgiven the most. Suppose I owed you $5. And being without $5 in my wallet at that moment, you say to me, forget it. Don't worry about it. It's nice. But is it so wonderful that when I get home, I would gather my whole family together and say with amazement and awe and emotion, guess what? I was just forgiven a debt of $5 today. No. Might mention it to my wife, might not. But if I owe you $50 million and I lost it because of my own foolishness, and you generously and kindly and wholeheartedly said to me, don't worry about it. Forget it. I forgive you. You owe me nothing. What then? I would go home and say with tears to my family, you won't believe the amazing grace and kindness I was shown today. And for the rest of my life, I would speak most highly of your generosity. You know, sometimes in preparation for the Lord's table, people get all tied in knots and stuck when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, points out your sin, rebukes you for your sin, and alarms your conscience with your sin. They look at themselves and say, I'm so inconsistent and so lukewarm and so hit and miss and far too half-hearted. They don't realize that one of the main reasons for this self-examination is so that you would not just know your sins and turn to God from them, but receive forgiveness for them. God convicts his people of sin in order to overwhelm with the loving grace of forgiveness. And when you stop halfway, you are twisting the very conviction that God is giving you as a gift in order to lead you to love Christ for forgiving such great sin. Christ has come into this world as the creditor of God. He's God's collection agency. But he's now at work in this world as the creditor who forgives sin freely. That's the message of his preaching. The worst of sinners can be freely forgiven by God. That's what broke this notorious woman's heart. She realized, even I, the one who gets dirty looks in the streets, especially from Pharisees, I, who they consider just a piece of contaminated dirt and since shameful ruined trash, I can be freely and fully forgiven by God. And that's what broke her heart into sincere, humble repentance. But in great love, most of all, for Christ, who is God's creditor who forgives, it is forgiveness and grace that produce the deepest love, that ignite love into existence in the hearts of sinners who are born hating God and who have said with every sin to God, I hate you. It's not just the warning, true as these are. It's not just the rebuke necessary as these are. It's not the thundering call to judgment, powerful and necessary as it is, that breaks hearts into the kind of tender, wholehearted love and absolute surrender that this woman so beautifully displays at Jesus' feet. It is the generous, free, willing forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, you know even more than she did. We know that Jesus' forgiveness is not cheap, easy, or unjust. Christ has to go to the cross to pay the debts his people owe. He has to die in hell on the cross, facing the righteous wrath of God. Jesus will say to God, collect all their debts from me. I will pay, do to me what they deserve, and then give them what I deserve. I will trade places with them. And this table graphically pictures the stunning grace of God in Christ as the creditor who forgives. Oh, sinner, chief sinner, worst of sinners, you are not beyond the grace of forgiveness. You too can be freely and fully forgiven. God is ready to forgive. Abundant mercy they shall find, we sang, who call on thee with all their heart. There is no obstacle from God's side to you being freely and fully forgiven. Those obstacles were removed in the cross of Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, even if you are the most scandalous sinner in this church or in this community, You can be forgiven simply, joyfully, freely, and fully by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble, hungry trust. Don't worry about what other people think. Only one opinion should matter to you. Christ receives notorious sinners gladly. And not for a moment does he consider saying to that woman, "You clean up your life and act first before you come to me like that." Ryle says it powerfully, and I quote, "The only way to make men holy is to preach full and free forgiveness through Jesus Christ," end quote. And he even says this, "Every kind of church across the whole spectrum, liberal or conservative, all agrees to this point. There should be more loving service of Christ in the world, more good works, more self-denial, more practical godliness." And the question, Ryle says, is what's going to produce these things? Nothing but love and grace. Fear of punishment or desire for reward, a sense of obligation, all are useful in their place. But they are weak until someone learns to love Christ in response for the greatness of his grace. Once let that mighty love drip in your heart and you will see your whole life and motives change. Do you long for your life to be more holy? Do you long for stronger faith so that you would believe God and serve him wholeheartedly? You don't get that by beating yourself up and telling yourself you're a loser or a failure. You don't get that by tearing a strip off yourself and your own thoughts. You get it from a felt enjoyment, an experiential encounter with Christ as the creditor who forgives. This table is spread this morning, dear ones, so that the contrite, believing, grieving hearts of the faithful can be refreshed with Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. And yes, that grace can even be proclaimed to Pharisees like Simon. Simon, Jesus asks, do you see this woman? He sees a sinner, but he doesn't see a woman. He sees a reject. He doesn't see a restored child of God. Jesus now confronts Simon with his own coldness. Simon was so stingy in his welcome of Christ. He could have done so much more. It was custom of those times to greet a guest at the door with a kiss, to have a servant or slave there to wash the feet of your guest and to anoint the head of your guest with olive oil. We would say today you shake hands, you offer to hang up someone's coat, and you welcome them graciously and say, "Have a seat." Imagine inviting a guest for the first time to your home and doing none of those things, just expecting them to walk in and find their own way. Wouldn't be very welcoming, would it? Simon ignores all these courtesies. Why? Because as a Pharisee, he thought he could measure up to God's standards on his own. He's got this checklist, and he barely thinks he's a debtor to God at all. And he's not aware that Jesus is in his home as the creditor of God who forgives debtors. You know, it sometimes happens when the Lord's Supper is celebrated that people who do not partake themselves are utterly critical of those who do. Do you see her or him up there? Do you know how that person lives? Such people don't belong at the Lord's table. What kind of a church is this? If these people were really discerning, they'd rebuke that person and say, "Don't you dare pollute the Lord's table by going there, you wicked person. That person's not a worthy partaker." If you sound like that, if your thoughts, maybe in your words when you get home, do you realize that you are the Simon the Pharisee found in this text? Does Jesus have to say to you this morning, If you sneer in your heart about someone you see at the table, do you see this woman? Do you see this man? He or she is broken because she's gladly received my preaching of forgiveness and repentance, Jesus says. She loves me. He loves me wholeheartedly because she believes that I'm here as God's creditor to settle accounts with forgiveness. She has believed it. And that is why she is so wholeheartedly loving me. O sinner who has received this preaching gladly, Jesus welcomes such people at his table. And it's his forgiveness that will most melt your heart. Forgiveness enjoyed in your heart by faith in grace alone will make you truly sorrowful for sin at the very moment that it bursts your heart with love for such grace. They that fear and love the Lord shall Jehovah's friendship know. He will grace to them accord and his faithful covenant show. Amen.